Well, I tried to listen attentively enough to know whether or not an announcement was made, but at some point, I know my mind wandered to this sermon here. So if you know, then you're not too bothered by what I'm about to say. However, we're not going to be doing John chapter 6, verses 22 to 71 this morning. That's going to be Jeremy Roth. And if you don't know, I'm not Jeremy Roth. I'm sure neither he nor I want to know how you feel about that. I'm sure he at least has a fan or five. We will, however, be in Luke chapter 18. Well, despite my best efforts, my pages got messed up. We will be in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. And running on to verse 14. So Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Calvin begins his Institutes of the Christian Religion in what you might regard as rather an odd way, especially if you've read a few theology textbooks before you pick up your Calvin. He begins this book 1, chapter 1, sections 1 through 3, discussing the relationship between the knowledge of God and our knowledge of ourselves. And he writes, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves." That was bad news. Anyway, "that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. Here again, the infinitude of good which resides in God becomes more apparent from our poverty, in particular the miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us, compels us to turn our eyes upwards, not only that while hungry and famishing, we may thence ask what we want, but being aroused by fear, may learn humility. Every person, therefore, on coming to the knowledge of himself, is not only urged to seek God, but is also led as by the hand to find him. But on the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself, for such is our innate pride. We always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy, until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. Convinced, however, we are not if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also, he being the only standard by the application of which this conviction can be produced. For since we are all naturally prone to hypocrisy, any empty semblance of righteousness is quite enough to satisfy us instead of righteousness itself. And since nothing appears within us or around us that is not tainted with very great impurity, so long as we keep our mind within the confines of human pollution, anything which is in some small degree less defiled delights us as if it were most pure, just as an eye to which nothing but black had been previously presented deems an object of a whitish or even of a brownish hue to be perfectly white. Hence, that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. When we see those who previously stood firm and secure so quaking with terror that the fear of death takes hold of them, nay, they are in a manner swallowed up and annihilated, the inference to be drawn is that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. Frequent examples of this consternation occur both in the book of Judges and in the prophetical writings, so much so that it was a common expression among the people of God, "We shall die, for we have seen the Lord." Now, no, this sermon is not just one quotation of Calvin after another. However, to be quite honest, I didn't know where to cut that off. Because I don't know about you, but I could read that passage every day. Wait, I have done. Every day this week. I thought it'd be cool if I could memorize it, but that did not happen. So here's the reading of our text. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" And let's pray. "Open our ears to hear, O Lord, and circumcise our hearts, and grant that we shall understand and be changed by the preaching of your word at this hour. Amen." Now, a parable is a narrative. That's obvious enough. But it seeks to illustrate, by and large, the proper interpretation and application of the scriptures, more specifically, the law of Moses, or to aid in understanding the human condition and how the gospel addresses and provides for our condition, our fallen condition. The didactic purpose of a parable is to leave the student with no doubt as to how the law or the prophets are properly interpreted and applied. And parables also have the purpose of concealing truths from those to whom understanding is withheld by God to be revealed at a time of his choosing. It may not be this particular morning. We certainly pray that it is, even the preacher this morning. It takes effort to properly understand a parable, and that's why the lessons in them are frequently misunderstood, especially by those with little more than a nodding acquaintance of the scriptures. And this parable, I think, in my experience, is certainly one of those which is frequently understood. We'll look at a few examples in a few minutes. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at these two men, their social standings, their social positions within Israel, and the relevance of these positions to the parable. And then the next thing we'll do is pay careful attention to where these two men are when they offer these prayers. And then, of course, we're going to consider the prayers themselves. And then we'll briefly consider how the one who we would think should have known better didn't, or as I'll subtitle it, a little sympathy for the Pharisee. And by God's grace, we will leave here with a proper understanding of the lesson in this parable. So the two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee is a separatist. That is basically what the word connotes. After the Babylonian captivity, leadership of the people fell to the priests and the scribes. The Davidic line was somewhat diminished in its importance. You don't read too very much about them, which is why you have the beginning of the gospel and Jesus and Mary are running around on a donkey, and the descendant of David is a carpenter. It's the priests and the scribes who are running things and directing the spiritual life of Israel and determining its development. In Ezra's time, the priest and the scribe were just about identical. It makes sense. The life of the priest, his work and ministry, was to be guided by the law, and he should be daily in it, but there arose a group of men, enough leisure and enough interest to also master the scriptures and to copy it and to devote themselves to its proper understanding and its proper reproduction in copying, hence the word scribe. They were identical, that is, right up around till the time of the Maccabees. Not going to go into that too much, but there was a family which eventually came to dominate. And from that time forward, the priests and scribes developed different attitudes, different priorities in their work. The chief characteristic of the Sadducees was their social standing as priests. Where you find in Scripture the word Sadducee, you're effectively looking at someone who is somehow or another associated with the priesthood. They also served as civil rulers as well. And during the time of John Hyrcanus, the priests also effectively became the kings in Israel, which caused a great deal of problems. But on the other hand, the chief characteristic of the Pharisees was their legalism, in the sense that they were preoccupied with the law. They were preoccupied with punctilious observance of its strictures. The priests focused on the ministry of the temple, the Sadducees, and they weren't really too bothered by the Pharisees' own concerns. They weren't really too bothered by maintaining punctilious observance of the law. And then with the adoption of Greek ways of thinking and living, the priests and rulers took a lower and lower view of the law. Eventually, you get to a time where Jewish males are undergoing surgeries to undo their circumcisions. That's how bad they get, and that is one of the motivations of the Pharisees, hence the separation, to separate themselves from those people, those covenant-breaking people. If you understand the importance of circumcision, you understand that a Jew who wishes to undo his circumcision effectively is leaving the covenant. Kind of a big deal. As the priests and rulers took a lower and lower view of the law, preferring to maintain their social position at the top of the political food chain, the Pharisees developed in the opposite direction. In contrast with how we find them in the Gospels, initially due to their preoccupation with the law rather than social standing, the majority of the people in Israel were quite favorably disposed towards the Pharisees. They weren't running things the way that the priests were. So they had a favorable opinion, and they dominated Jewish life. The Sadducees could not really do much because they were often fearful of losing the support of the people. And so eventually they did become fully responsible for the internal affairs of the nation, and the Sadducees were content to just continue on with the ministry of the temple. And this went on even after the Romans took over the empire, which is why the Pharisees figure so prominently in the Gospels, even more so than the Sadducees do. Over time, the primary focus of legal observance was with the cleanliness portions of Scripture. You can see this in the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus was the first book that an aspiring Pharisee or even an aspiring rabbi would master. When you go through Leviticus and you see all the detail that's in there, you should understand that when the rabbis went to master that book, they memorized all that detail. And so the Pharisees eventually reduced proper observance of the law to Levitical cleanliness, and this is why you find them in the Gospels so worried about hand washing and so on. And this is why they continually find fault with the Lord Jesus for hanging around with these people that they see as unclean. So In contrast with that style of living, this focus on punctilious observance of the law, focus on maintaining cleanliness, hanging around with the right sort of people, avoiding the unclean, come now to consider the tax collector, also called the publican, which is what I'm going to call him from this point on, from the Latin publicani, who were businessmen who were contracted by the Roman state to collect taxes and deposit a fixed sum into the treasury, the publicum, hence they're being called publicani. It was expedient as the empire grew, to make contracts with people to collect taxes, especially insofar as if these people collecting the taxes were locals, they knew the language, they knew the customs, and at least from the Roman point of view, it really smoothed out the process of collecting those taxes. And the publicans were often encouraged by the Roman officials to whom they reported to engage in vexatious or even fraudulent exactions. And it was virtually impossible for the taxpayer to have any grievances redressed so long as Rome's coffers were filled. Rome wasn't too particularly concerned with how those coffers were filled. And there were a great many taxes to pay. There was a tax and a duty upon all imports and exports, all that was bought and sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues. Inventing taxes was almost a pastime among Roman officials, who imposed exactions on axles, wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, admission to markets, carriers, ships, docks, crossing rivers, dams, and licenses. There's more. Roman provinces were subjected to two main taxes, the poll tax, which is basically an income tax, and a ground tax. All property income that did not fall under the ground tax was subject to the poll tax. They get you coming and going. Landed property was subject to a tax of 10% of all grain, 1/5 of the wine and fruit grown, part of which was to be paid in product, and the remainder could be paid in money. But even this was nothing compared to the vexation of being constantly stopped on your journey, having to unload all your pack animals. Whenever every bale, every package would be opened and inspected, contents thrown out on the ground to be inspected, you might even have your private correspondence read. And on top of all this, right beneath the Roman officials, of course, but at the top of this food chain, the publican. It takes a lot of money to run an empire. I'm glad we don't live in one. Should be easy to see just why and just how low of a view Israelites, especially Pharisees, concerning cleanliness, would have of the tax man, and not just because he's the tax man, but because of the nature of the work involved in getting those taxes. They're just the worst. And people look at publicans and say, I can't even. There's a strong feeling among Jews that paying tribute to pagans was sinful. And the scribes, many of whom were Pharisees, shared this opinion. And so therefore, publicans were regarded as traitors. Probably easy to see how that might be, right? This is your brother Israelite, your fellow son of Abraham, and you've got your goods scattered all over the road so he can expect it to see if he can figure out some way to tax it. And can I read that letter while we're all standing here? They were regarded as traitors and willing tools of their oppressors, because they didn't just do this for themselves. This was Rome oppressing them, and these guys, these publicani, were going along with it, happy to do so. And then even worse, because their tax collectors, their frequent congress with heathen, made them doubly dirty. And they were practically, if not entirely, excommunicated. No doubt viewed as the chief of sinners, publicans probably didn't have synagogues to attend. And if not for the fact that the Sadducees were responsible for the temple grounds, the Pharisees would likely have tried to bar publicans from entering those grounds. And now for the setting. I'm so used to teaching, I almost asked you if there are any questions. This is a sermon, there are no questions. Where these guys are when they offer these prayers. To see the stark differences between these two men and their prayers, I want to pay careful attention to where these guys are. They're in the temple. And they went there to pray, which is to be expected since it is God's house, and God's house is a house of prayer. And understanding the heart condition of these two men, I think it's best to spend just a few minutes thinking about Isaiah's experience recorded in chapter 6. I'm not going to do any exposition of the passage, but if you have read Isaiah chapter 6, then you'll remember Isaiah writes that that in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. The train of his garment filled the temple. And there were these seraphim flying around, and with two of their, they had six wings, two of the wings they covered their eyes, two of the wings they covered their feet, and with the other two they flew, and they called out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the temple are shaking, the doorposts are shaking, the rocks in the temple are shaking. I think Sproul summed it up by saying, in this situation we have inanimate objects have the good sense to be moved by the presence of their Creator. So it's in this vision that Isaiah sees that he cries out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." And then you remember Hebrews counts that one of the seraphim flew to him with a burning coal and touched it to his lips and says, "Now you are no longer a man of unclean lips." The English translation, I don't think, none of the English translations I've consulted, I think, really convey the depth of emotion that Isaiah experiences in response to his vision. The connotation of the word ruined, I think some of your translations probably have undone. If you take those words literally, then yes, it conveys Isaiah's emotional state. But we talk about ruined and things being undone all the time, and they don't have the same punch in English that the Hebrew would have. Isaiah refers to himself as being destroyed, disintegrated, ground to dust even. These are concepts which we would normally associate with the word woe, another word that we use so frequently that it doesn't strike us the way that it should. We might get a graphic example if you think, Bobby read from the book of Revelation earlier, if you think of the passage in the book of Revelation where John refers to the angel who announces woe, woe, woe just before the blowing of the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9. If you're familiar with the events of the book of Revelation, however literally or not you take them, then you have some sense of what's going on when the angel says, woe. It's not just a bad day. It's life-ending, really. And that is what Isaiah is communicating, that in this vision that he saw, it was to him life-ending in a way. Now, in contrast with Isaiah's experience of feeling destroyed when given a vision of the holiness of God, centuries later, this Pharisee enters the temple, stands proudly, and recites for God a handful of his wonderful virtues. Now, granted, Isaiah was given a vision of the heavenly temple, but even so, you can't help wondering if this Pharisee had ever read the Isaiah scroll, and if so, how he himself could not feel something like the same dread the prophet felt. So probably not coincidental that Isaiah was charged with delivering the message. And this is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Keep on listening, but do not understand. And keep on looking, but do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes blind, so that they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And so in this temple, in contrast with Isaiah, who felt like he was being disintegrated, the Pharisee stands and prays, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." You know, God's lucky to have this guy around. Now, from studying Leviticus, We understand, we recall that when a person presented his offering, he brought his offering up to the door of the temple, he leaned on the animal, and then he killed it himself. He did the sin, and you do your own dirty work at the temple. And to really understand this parable, we have to see the Pharisee now, right? You're supposed to walk up to the temple. What would be your attitude walking up to the temple with your sacrifice? You've sinned, here's your offering, you're going to kill it. You walk up to the temple and you say, well, here I am. I'm this great, wonderful person, fast all the time, don't commit adultery, and here's this cow. Now, how closely this is drawn from real life can be seen in a prayer offered by a Rabbi Nehunya ben Hakana. It may have been contemporaneous with Jesus, even with St. Paul. And we think so because we know he was in Jerusalem when it was sacked in 70 AD. And we understand he escaped because he made some tremendous contributions to Judea, Rabbinic Judaism, as recorded in the Mishnah, which is the core text of Rabbinic Judaism. When the Rabban, as he was called, would leave his school or house of study, he would pray, I thank thee, O Eternal, my God, for having given me part with those who attend this school instead of running through the shops. I rise early like them, but it is to study the law, not for futile ends. I take trouble as they do, but I shall be rewarded, and they will not. We run alike, but I for the future life, while they will only arrive at the pit of destruction. So the sort of prayer offered by this Pharisee in this parable would not have been completely off the mark. No doubt Jesus and his disciples heard prayers like this frequently. And the Pharisee talks about fasting. Okay, but as to fasting, there's no provision in the law of Moses for a twice per week fast or any sort of regular fast except for that fast on the Day of Atonement. That's recorded in Leviticus chapter 6, specifically verse 29. By the time of Zechariah, the single day fast, that just fasting on the Day of Atonement, had grown into a four-day fast. The twice-per-day fast became part of the later oral tradition, which grew up during the Babylonian captivity and the centuries which followed. So as important as fasting is to this Pharisee, not commanded by the law, and so naturally he no doubt thought he was doing God a tremendous favor by fasting. So according to tradition, in terms of understanding the growth of the law, Moses received the Torah at Sinai. He transmitted it to Joshua. Joshua transmitted it to the elders. The elders transmitted it to the prophets. And then the prophets to the men of what was called the Great Assembly. After the return from the Babylonian captivity, Jews formed up a great court where they began working out what would become the Judaism that we see in the Gospels. And the later Rabbinic Judaism. And the Great Assembly laid these three obligations on their descendants. Be patient in the administration of justice, raise many disciples, and put a fence around the law. So the Pharisee fasted twice a week, and those days were probably Monday and Thursday, which were selected because according to tradition, Moses ascended and descended from Sinai on a Monday and a Thursday. So these 2 days of the week became so important that according to the elders, Ezra the scribe instituted 10 ordinances, only two of which concern us this morning. The first, that communities read the law on the Sabbath afternoon, as well as every Monday and Thursday, and that the courts convene every Monday and Thursday. And so as a spiritual practice, Monday and Thursday, given the importance of the work that would transpire on those 2 days, would really be two of the best days of the week to fast, just not with the idea of making sure people see you do it. And as to tithing, the law only required tithes of corn, wine, oil, and cattle. But the rabbinic schools determined that everything needed to be tithed, right down to the spices in your cupboards. So the Pharisee in our parable clearly believes he's earned his eternal salvation, as if in tithing, not merely returning to God that which is God's in the first place, as if he had a claim upon God in exchange for those tithes. Now, ironically, of these two men, it would be the one we would regard as most knowledgeable of the law, the one who, given his social standing, would have been most knowledgeable of the law and the prophets, and who also seemed to have the worst sense of where he was and what he was doing. On the other hand, it seems like the publican actually had a better grasp, not just of where he was, but really of the Levitical law itself, seemed to really understand what the ministry of the temple is all about, better than the Pharisee, who probably had the book memorized. And on that subject, for those of you who sat through it or have studied Leviticus on your own, recall again that bringing of the offering to the temple. The understanding is that that offering is a substitute for the person presenting it. You lean on your offering to identify with it as if to say, this represents me. The life that I'm about to take here is a stand-in for my own life. And so the publican is a very different story in contrast with the Pharisee. As a Jewish child, even though he's not a Pharisee, not a scribe, as a Jewish child, though he likely received enough of an education in the Scriptures to have a competent knowledge of the Scriptures, but with this important difference, it seems, which is that his heart was clearly touched by what he heard and read. Without doubt, he understood that one could not dare think of approaching the symbol of God's presence with his people, the temple, with anything but a contrite and humble heart, and no doubt he heard that psalm in the synagogue growing up. And so his prayer certainly seems to reflect that awareness, because there he is standing afar off, and he would not lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Despite what we know publicans did, it's quite possible that in actual point of fact, the publican really didn't live a much different life from the Pharisee. Which isn't to say that he was himself a Pharisee, but it is to say that in addition to refraining from adultery and other sins, he might also have fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. He himself may also have been faithful in his tithes and his alms. It's also possible that his own conduct as a publican was honest. Rome didn't care how that money got in the coffers. The publican had an obligation to put a certain amount of money there. And so it would be possible for a publican to conduct his affairs in a way that the money that's supposed to go in the coffers, they're in business, there is a cut for the publican. However, it is possible to conduct that business in an honest fashion. It just means you're not going to make as much money as a publican as some of the other publicans are going to make. We know this because Zacchaeus didn't stop being a publican, but he did repent and he said, okay, I have extorted from people, I'm going to give that back, plus they require the fourfold punitive damages, and I'm not going to do that anymore. So the text seems clearly to indicate that it's possible to do the work of the publicani without cheating people out of their money. So it's quite possible that the publican was honest about his business. And so, as I said, really didn't live too much differently than the Pharisee in terms of his own obedience. And so it's significant that the publican prays, be merciful to me, the sinner. But I think the significance, another thing that gets lost in translation, not because there's anything wrong with the translation, just because devolution of the English language, devolution of languages, period. But also that sometimes when you're translating from one language to another, you might translate from a language in which there are a lot of words for several things, but only one. For example, in Spanish, we use the word llave to refer to a lot of things, a wrench, a key, a faucet handle. In English, you got faucet, key, ratchet, faucet handle, right? But in Spanish, most of those things, we use the word llave to refer to them. So in English, somewhat similarly, the word translated here as mercy is a Greek word which normally gets translated as propitiation. the same word is helaskomai, is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where the writer says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Romans 3, verse 25, where Paul, speaking of Jesus, refers to him as the one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. 1 John 2:2, "And he," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And then also, chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us to be the propitiation for our sins." That word, translated mercy, refers to that by which forgiveness is accomplished, which is a different connotation than the word generally translated mercy, which is distinguished from another Greek word which does mean mercy, which is eleo, which means to show kindness to someone in need. Yes, the Pharisee is in need, but the Pharisee is asking for the satisfaction of a particular sort of need, and it's very critical that that's the word that he uses in reference to that need. An example of the word eleo, translated mercy, is just a few verses down, verses 38 and 39, where the blind man calls out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then if you remember the text, you know what he wants is to have his sight. By way of illustration, the difference here, years ago, I don't know if they still do it, state statutes get revised and updated all the time. But years ago, state statutes would have titles related to what are called eleemosynary institutions. If they were revised, the first thing they did was find a shorter word to describe these institutions. Now, the word eleemosynary comes from this Greek word eleo, and refers to nonprofit organizations that devote all or most of their resources to the alleviation of poverty, disease, pain, by providing food, medical treatment, psychological treatment, shelter for those in need, specifically whose funds are provided by sources other than any charge for fees and services. So we would recognize those organizations as mercy-oriented, right? We think of those organizations as being organizations through which people can, on their own initiative, do works of mercy. I want to point out this difference, not just because I study Greek and I like to throw it out there, but because it's important to understand the tax collector's prayer in terms of the specific word that he uses. It's a prayer for mercy, yeah, but it's a prayer for propitiation, for atonement, reconciliation. In asking God to have mercy on him and asking God to make propitiation for him, he's asking God to make the atonement for him. He's asking God to provide the means by which the forgiveness he wants is made. Of course, this makes the Pharisees' prayer even worse. I mean, what kind of a day is this guy having? The Pharisee doesn't need any propitiation, right? He doesn't want. This is the temple. That's where you go for prayer. You bring your animal, right? If I've beaten that horse too many times. He doesn't need a propitiation. He walks in there, you imagine a three-piece suit he's got there. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Especially that guy, that publican over there. No propitiation. He's good. His heaven will be a big heaven, and he's going to walk through the front door and grace God with his presence. God should be so lucky. And that's why I wanted to focus in on that Greek word, helaskomai, because that is the precise word of mercy that the publican wants. He is asking God to do the work. Think about this. He's asking God to do the thing that needs to be done in order for him to be forgiven. He's got nothing, which is a lot to say for a wealthy publican. So now, having raked the Pharisee over the coals, I do think we should have a little sympathy for him. unless we want to deny that we've ever stood in his position. Now, how is it that the Pharisee, knowledgeable of the law and the prophets as he must surely have been, can have no idea of his need for God to make propitiation for him? How can this guy have no idea that actually he should be standing over there with that publican, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me. God, make propitiation for me, the sinner. And this is where Calvin's insight about the relationship between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self becomes relevant. Because it seems rather obvious, does it not, that the Pharisee lacks a lot of both. I mean, how well could he possibly think he knows God if he could stand there and offer that prayer? And how well could he possibly have known himself if he thinks he could stand there and offer that prayer? Now, when Isaiah had his vision of the holiness of God, he had both an immediate and a better knowledge of God, but certainly of himself. He got that knowledge by having this vision of the heavenly temple, knew a lot more about God's holiness than he might ever dream of knowing, and then immediately knew something about himself. Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. He knew God and himself much more intimately in about that much time. I don't want to do that too loud because it might hurt. Isaiah understood the depth of his sinful corruption, but not only that, not only did he have a better understanding of his relationship with God, but he also, and his relationship with his fellow Israelites, he also had a better understanding of the relationship of his fellow Israelites to their God. And so centuries later, in a temple made with human hands, this Pharisee stands praying with no concept of his own filthiness. How could that possibly be? How could he be so ignorant of God, searching the scriptures daily, right? In them he thinks he has eternal life, and there in the scriptures is the God who reveals himself in scriptures. And the scriptures admonish us in various places to engage in self-examination, to examine our hearts. Psalm 4:4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Lamentations 3:40-41, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. So we're called upon to look into ourselves. This Pharisee is called upon to look into himself. And what does he see when he looks into himself? He sees someone who's A-OK. He's right with God. Unlike that stinky publican over there. But as C.S. Lewis observed, speaking through the demon Screwtape, in the Screwtape Letters, it is possible, and I'm an expert on this, so trust me, I might even share with you how I know I'm an expert on this. According to Screwtape, according to Lewis speaking through Screwtape, it is possible for a man to spend hours in self-examination, women too, possibly. the emails are going to come. Anyway, it is possible for one to spend hours in self-examination and find nothing objectionable. I love her. For example, I will be honest with anyone who asks and say that I have an anger problem. I won't go into details, but I wasn't always known as an angry dude. One day, I got tired of being bullied and did something to someone, and I was not bullied again for several years. And for the longest time, one of my warmest memories was the speed with which that smile fell off my bully's face as he realized that the world was about to change for him. That was a good day for a few years. But what I learned was that I could power through life's difficulties if I just reach into my bag of trick and pull out that nice white-hot ball of anger and set it forth into the world to do my dirty work for me. And eventually I got to a point where I would respond to circumstances in anger, and yet at the same time say, but you know, I really wasn't angry. And I wasn't lying to myself about it. It just was a mystery to me. And in terms of a guy who can spend hours in self-examination, eventually that the realization hit me that that lesson that I began learning at age 9 and only had reinforced when I was in the Army, I was having difficulty doing something, and I got really angry. I had a 50 cal, and I basically threw it across the table and yanked back on a chain anyway. And the drill instructor gave me the last piece of advice that walking, talking briefcase bomb really needed to hear. He said, "That's right, Cisco. You get as angry as it takes to get the job done." Now, just to show you what sort of spiritual giant I am, as I was preparing the sermon and thinking about, as I've had this experience that Lewis talks about, I had to go back through my journal to find when I made this realization that what happens inside me a lot of times is that any negative emotion just simply gets transposed into anger. Because that's the lesson that I taught myself, was that I could power through life's difficulties with anger. Looking in my journal, I discovered that I made that discovery all the way back in August. It's important when you're preaching on this passage, I think, to make sure the people you're preaching to don't think that you have the stupid idea that you are not, in many respects, preaching to anyone and everyone but yourself. You don't want to be the Pharisee, right? In Jeremiah 17:9, we read that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. It's desperately wicked. And who can know it? Jeremiah asks. So we have to acknowledge it's possible for our hearts to deceive us, that we can deceive ourselves. And it's a difficult concept to grasp, because when we talk about self-deception, it sounds for all the world like we're lying to ourselves the same way, you know, we might lie about, you know, whether or not we ate those cookies. Or whether or not the sky is blue. And stand up here, look, and get engaged in self-deception by looking up at the blue sky and saying, nope, it's pink. And if I just keep repeating it's pink, it's pink, it's pink, then it's pink. It's not quite so, not quite like that. Self-deception isn't. But we know that we do it because Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that we do it, right? He says that the unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that in order to suppress the truth, you're engaging in some level of self-deception. You are deceiving yourself about what is or is not the case, what the truth is. And so the suppression of truths, truths that we know, truths that God holds us responsible for accepting, involves some self-deception. I'm not going to go on at length, but, and here I'm guided by Greg Bonson's doctoral dissertation, in which he attempts a resolution of what he calls the apparent paradox of self-deception. If you don't know who Greg Bonson is, I'm sure he'd agree, you're not missing anything. But the work that he did on self-deception, I think, is very, very helpful. He did it primarily focused on apologetics. How do you talk to people about God when, according to the Scriptures, they know God? So how is it possible that when the Scriptures tell us that we know, and so we're without excuse because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How is that? And Bonson's doctoral dissertation was on that subject. Briefly, ever so briefly, self-deception involves possessing a belief that one wishes to reject in favor of some other preferred belief. I know, it sounds impossible, but eventually, we realize that we've all been there at least some point. I think of famous cases that appear in drama anyway are that husband or wife who, despite all evidence to the contrary, still maintains certainty that his or her spouse is marital faithful, right? There's a reason why that drama is there, because that actually happens to people in real life, that all the signs are there, all the indications are there, but they cannot bring themselves to believe it. They refuse to believe. And so it might be the case that this preferred belief has the approval of the society in which one lives, the approval of some social group to which one belongs or wishes to belong. And one of the conditions of membership is you believe this and not that, and all the people who believe that are Nazis, fascists, and whatever. And so in the course of self-deception, the unfavorable belief is suppressed with a preferred belief, and evidence is accepted or rejected based on whether it supports the preferred belief and seems to refute the rejected belief. And so it's this honesty and the motivated reasoning which is associated with it that renders the unbeliever without excuse. And so one motivation for self-deception is social pressure, the need for visible conformity to societal norms. One seeks the approval of his social group and therefore suppresses aspects of his personality or his behavior this social group does not approve of, and then perhaps exaggerates other aspects of his behavior that his social group does approve of. This isn't necessarily hypocrisy. We all have aspects of ourselves that, at a minimum, might make people uncomfortable. I'll be willing to tell you I get angry. One of my chief prayers is you never see it. I think we would say, hopefully we would say that, you know, those aspects of a guy who does have an anger problem that you never see is not what would make him hypocritical. It's the confusion of the two selves. It's the belief that the guy who's suppressing all these aspects is the real McCoy. That's where self-deception is fully formed. When the person suppressing those aspects of himself comes to believe that they reflect what we might call his true self, that is, he is what he presents himself to be. And then when confronted with evidence that he's not, may deploy any number of justifications to preserve his self-concept. So that's why I'm referring to this part as having some sympathy for the Pharisee. It wasn't easy to be a Pharisee. And so such might be the case with this guy. Self-deception, societal pressure. There are certain expectations which Pharisees are obliged to satisfy, or so this man believes. And the expectations must be visibly satisfied. There's a saying that some men have: if a man washes a dish and his wife doesn't see it, did it really happen? It could be a similar thing with a Pharisee, right? If a Pharisee fasts and no one saw it, did it really happen? If a Pharisee tithes and no one sees it, you get the point. So we can see how self-deception impedes the acquisition of self-knowledge, and by the same means, the acquisition of the knowledge of God. We also have to acknowledge, thinking back again to Isaiah's experience in the temple, we have to recognize the pain that self-knowledge can cause. One might have to give up one's entire worldview. I did. I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. And then I am converted, and my life literally changed in many ways. There are friends I no longer have. If you think of what a worldview is and how it functions in your life, giving up one's worldview can literally be the end of the world. And so given that a worldview includes one's view of oneself, surrendering that worldview also means some destruction of the self that goes along with that destruction of the world as you knew it. Hence Isaiah's experience of feeling disintegrated in the face of the holiness of God. He was not what he thought he was. And so in the case of the Pharisee, the appropriate self-knowledge and the knowledge of God would have meant going over and standing by that publican over there. Of all people, and beating his own chest and asking God to do the work of reconciliation, imagine that. You've been told your whole life, you do these things, you don't do these things, you tithe, you fast on Mondays and Thursdays, don't be an extorter, stay away from guys like him, that publican over there. And then one day you're called upon to surrender that. Well, now what do you do? Especially if you don't want to go stand over there with the publican. A lot of Roman Catholics have that experience after Vatican II. They've been told their whole lives the way to be right with God, the way to live a holy life, is to be a monk or a nun or a priest. After Vatican II, everyone can be holy, and you have a whole bunch of nuns and monks exiting monasteries because they realize they've been lied to. And that's not anti-Roman Catholic advertisement here. That is first-person observation as a former Roman Catholic. The world comes to an end in many ways when, especially if it's something of a religious nature, the things that you have taught to do or not do to make you right with God, you are suddenly confronted with the fact, like Isaiah was, and apparently at some point in his life this publican was, that, you know, you're really just as awful. And you may actually be more awful than that publican because you know the scriptures. You're on the street corners proclaiming them every day. And you're making sure people know that you're fasting. If you want to talk about people without excuse, it would be a Pharisee. But again, wanting to be sympathetic to the Pharisee, one doesn't get this knowledge of self or of God on one's own, right? In the same passage in Jeremiah chapter 17, goes on in verse 10 to say, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing. So where Jeremiah asked rhetorically, who can know the heart of man? The scriptures say God does. And you have to humble yourself. We have to humble ourselves and seek the scriptures, because that is where he reveals himself. And so to acquire the knowledge of self that leads to proper repentance requires the existence of the God who made us, the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And while it's a good idea to engage in self-examination, we, Presbyterians, believe that God helps us in doing that. He gives us the help we need through what we call ordinary means: participation in the sacraments, prayer, the reading of Scripture, the conscionable hearing of the word preached. It would all be nice if we had an experience like Isaiah, maybe, if we flatter ourselves to think we could bear the sight of it. It might be nice for us to have our own burning bush experiences. But for the vast majority of God's people, hearts are changed by ordinary means. Rather boring, benign things, no bells, smells, rigmarole, no special clothing that you wear for the occasion. Ordinary means, God ministering through his word. Point being, the Pharisee always had the opportunity to come to a greater knowledge of God, always had the opportunity to come to a greater knowledge of himself, for whatever reason, was self-deceived, and at least as far as this parable is concerned, remained there. And so the Lord concludes the lesson by saying, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself is abased, and he that humbles himself is exalted. And this is the place where the point of the parable can be lost. And one way in which the lesson can be lost is to misunderstand how forgiveness is provided for. There are those who believe that because the publican is justified without presenting a sacrifice, no sacrifice is necessary. And particularly that sacrifice offered by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A similar error is made with regard to the parable of the prodigal son. The father simply forgives his son. End of story, right? Son, he doesn't require a sacrifice of the son. Son wastes all his goods, comes back, says, Father, please forgive me. The father forgives him. Life goes on, and everything's great. The misunderstanding is that forgiveness did not cost the father anything at all. No, it only cost him half of his worldly goods. You know, the worldly goods that he gave to that son who went and wasted them. That's what it cost the father to forgive his son. To misunderstand the parable would say, well, it's not like the father said, okay, I'll forgive you once you pay all that money back. Because, well, you know, when you pay the money back, you're not forgiven. You paid your debt. But if you can't pay the debt, then forgiveness is required, and that costs the offended party whatever it was you did to him, whatever you stole from him. And so this parable is often understood as yet one more occasion on which Jesus condemns the religious leaders, because that's all he ever does in the Gospels is condemn religious leaders. And those who have this erroneous understanding seem to be under the impression that the Republican went home justified and continued the sinful life, or whatever sort of sinful life he was living before he went up to the temple. Goes in the temple, simple man, have mercy on me, be propitious towards me, and then goes on and just continues doing whatever sort of sinful things he was doing before he got there. And that nothing in the parable gives us any reason for believing that the publican was living a sinful life, other than the fact that he was a publican. That's publican, not republican. I don't know if I enunciated that correctly at that particular time. Now, it frequently happens, therefore, that when people who don't understand the parable put themselves in the narrative, they're always the publican, right? I know I always am. They're always the publican, and someone else is the Pharisee. There are any number of examples. God was providentially kind enough to give me one this week. You may have heard of a new campaign to reintroduce Jesus to American society called He Gets Us. If you listen to PresbyCast, then you know all about He Gets Us. 2 hours and 22 minutes of a podcast on the subject. There was an interview with one of the guys who was engaged in this campaign, and the interviewer read some letters sent in by viewers. There's one by a woman really exemplifies what I'm talking about here. She wrote in just briefly in hopes that the campaign would be successful in chastising right-wingers. Now, I don't have any defensive right-wingers here, or left-wingers. But in her view, apparently, it's the right-wingers who need to hear the message of Jesus, right? Not her. She wherever she is, left-wing, center-wing, tail-wing, I don't know. Wherever she is, she's good. It's those right-wingers over there who needs to hear this He Gets Us campaign. Yeah, she and others like her, including ourselves sometimes, let's be honest, more than we might think, seem to think that at a certain point, remember, they cast themselves, people always cast themselves as the publican in the story, right? So I would say that a woman who has this attitude towards the need that everybody else seems to have for the message would be as if to say, every now and then, the publican can take time out of his busy chest-beating schedule and say, oh, by the way, the Lord, that guy over there, he needs it too. Now, having said that, it wouldn't be a good idea for us to spend too much time thinking about that woman. Not too much time should be spent thinking about the real Pharisees in our lives. If our own prayer is, in essence, like the publicans, we don't have time for that sort of thing anyway. We don't have time for much more than a prayer for mercy, a prayer for propitiation, and then living lives which produce the fruits of repentance. And I can't imagine why anyone familiar with the gospel would think that the message of the gospel is for those right-wingers, or if you're a right-winger and you've ever thought, those left-wingers really need to hear this, bunch of socialists, godless. No. But it doesn't matter, because what matters is that in our feeble attempts to fulfill the so-called Great Commission, to evangelize the lost, it's possible to at least sound like a Pharisee, right? It's possible. Perhaps highly probable. Unless you're me, I've got this down. Possible to sound like the Pharisee and calling people to repentance in ways that make it sound like we're good with God. Our own need has been fully satisfied. But applying the lesson of this parable correctly, putting us in the position of the Pharisee, which is the point of the parable. We should strive to deliver the gospel message, to tell the world that God is calling everyone everywhere to repent in such a way that hopefully it would come no surprise to them to find us actually praying the same prayer as the publican. Tricky, though, right? Because if you call people to repentance, you're never really going to sound like that publican over there. But we should do. And not because it might make people like us more, and hopefully if they like us more, they'll like Jesus. Because Jesus warned us that the world would hate us, probably regardless of our best behavior, because they hate him. Which is shocking news to them, of course. It undoes them, to use Isaiah's terminology, to be told that, you know, as a matter of fact, you really don't love Jesus. You hate him. Glad that was empty. In thinking that they do love Jesus, and thinking that they'd be more disposed for Jesus if we were better behaved. I'm actually more like Jesus than those Christians are like Jesus. Now, the world might flatter themselves to think that they love Jesus, but that they hate us. That is self-deception. And if you're wondering why, it's because we believe the Scriptures, and the Scriptures tell us that if they love Jesus, the only hypocrisy they'd worry about is their own. Just like, hopefully, the only hypocrisy we're really worried about is our own. And so the point of the parable is that need for propitiation. Regardless who goes up to his house justified, there's only one way that happens, and that is a prayer of faith, which looks at God and says, propitiate, provide a propitiation for me. And that prayer was clearly prayed in faith. The publican, praying, believing in his heart that he would receive what he asked for, hence goes up to his house justified, because he prayed, he believed, and God provided the propitiation for his sins. Let's pray. Our God and King, we pray that we have been attentive to the word preached here, that we have listened conscientiously with a desire to hear from you and to be changed by it, even if not as dramatically as someone like Isaiah. We pray also that learning the lesson of this parable, we will be led by your Holy Spirit to greater knowledge of ourselves and therefore greater knowledge of you also, and that you will lead us to greater knowledge of you and therefore also greater knowledge of ourselves. Perhaps especially our continuing need for that propitiation which you have provided for us in sending your Son, our Lord, into the world to be that propitiation, providing yourself the means by which forgiveness of sins is accomplished. Grant that this prayer of the publican will be our sincere, heartfelt prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us, the sinners. Amen.